We've noticed as we've worked our way through 1 Peter that the theme of suffering is really the main theme of this little epistle. Almost everything revolves in some way or another around the suffering that these people to whom Peter was writing, they were already going through. He calls it a fiery trial. He doesn't write this letter to tell them that it's almost over or that it's going to get better. As a matter of fact, he tells them very plainly that it's likely to get worse. And so he talks about, on more than one occasion, the suffering of Christ as our example. In the reading that we just did together in verse 18, he again mentions Christ and uses Christ as an illustration. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We talked about that a little bit in the lesson last Sunday morning. We talked about Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison, and what the significance of that was, or at least what we believe the significance of that to be. And I'm not going to repeat that again this morning, but I do think it's significant, and we do want to stop and spend some time, because Peter does, on an extremely important topic. A topic that almost seems out of place, or doesn't really seem to fit in the context of the epistle. Again, he's been talking about suffering. And when we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, he's going to reintroduce the subject of suffering. But in the meantime, he stops and makes a very profound statement about baptism. Peter says, and we just read this, and I believe we were reading from the English Standard Version together a few moments ago, and that's what this text is. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And so it's interesting to think about why Peter would think it important to stop and introduce the subject of baptism. And I want to think about that for a few minutes with you in the lesson this morning. The English Standard Version translates this, baptism which corresponds to this. The phrase that the English Standard Version translated, which corresponds to this, is one Greek word. The Greek word is antitype. Antitupos is actually the Greek word. But the English word, transliterated, the English word becomes antitype. What is the significance of antitype? Well, I looked at a few other translations. The American Standard Translation renders that word after a true likeness. The New American Standard text, very similar to the English Standard Version, corresponding to that. And the New Revised Standard Translation says, talking about baptism which this prefigured. I think all of those translations, and maybe when you put them together, when you combine them, all of us give them some idea of what Peter meant when he used the word antitype. What is an antitype? And in order to answer that question, I want to first of all look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. This again is the English Standard rendering of this text. The inspired author of the book of Hebrews says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The word antitype, antitupos, doesn't appear in this text, but the inspired author uses the word shadow. And that comes close, I think, to telling us or describing for us exactly what is meant by an antitype. We have in the Old Testament a number of things that are referred to as shadows, things that prefigure something that's coming. A type, then, is the person or event that is recorded to foreshadow a future person or event. The antitype is the shadow. I think I said that wrong initially. The antitype in the Old Testament is the shadow, which prefigures that which is coming. It's the type then when it is recorded for us or revealed clearly for us. The Greek word, just looking up a definition of the Greek word means a thing formed after some pattern, that which corresponds to a type. There are some people in this room who are old enough to remember when we used to use typewriters. The very first typewriter that I ever used was mechanical. That's amazing, I know. That sounds so primitive. Well, we lived in caves, of course, and we didn't have outlets to plug our typewriters into the wall with. And you had to, the old typewriter that I had access to, you really had to hit the keys hard. We thought we had really arrived. As a matter of fact, The gift that my parents gave me when I graduated from high school was an electric typewriter. That was kind of like the Chevrolet of typewriters. I moved up to the Buick, maybe even the Cadillac of typewriters when I started preaching. When I got an IBM Selectric typewriter. Yeah, you really arrived then when you had a Selectric, when people walk into your office and see a Selectric typewriter. Sitting there, why were they called typewriters? They were called typewriters because the keys were anti-type. The keys were all the letters of the alphabet and all the symbols, but they were all backwards. The men who used to do this, men, maybe women too, but probably mostly men, who would set type for the newspapers. They were called typesetters. The thing that they set was type. When they finished with the page, you could look at the page. Everything was backwards. Everything was reversed. And then when the type was pressed onto the page, the image that you had, which you could clearly read now, was the anti-type. That's the point. That's why typewriters were called typewriters, by the way. And that's the point. We read about things in the Old Testament, and we know that they mean something. We know that they prefigure something, but we don't really know precisely what it is. We can't really tell exactly what it is. When we get to the New Testament and we see it revealed, we see the anti-type, then we can clearly understand the significance and the importance of that. And again, in our text, Peter says baptism is at the anti-type of what he had just talked about, the salvation of Noah from the waters of the flood. So, how is baptism an anti-type of our salvation? I want to do a couple of things in the lesson this morning. How is baptism an anti-type of our salvation? This is a lengthy quotation. This is from Albert Barnes' commentary on the New Testament. Barnes notes, longer quotation than normally I would put on the screen, but I think Barnes does a pretty good job of defining what an antitype is. And he's talking about this text, by the way, here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Barnes says the meaning here is that baptism corresponded to or had a resemblance to the water by which Noah was saved, or that there was a use of water in the one case, which corresponded in some respects to the water that was used in the other, to wit, in effecting salvation. The apostle does not say that it corresponded in all respects. That's extremely important that we understand that principle. That a type and an antitype don't necessarily have to correspond in every particular or every detail. The apostle does not say that it corresponded in all respects. In respect, in other words, to quantity, certainly much more quantity in the water of the flood than there would be in any one place where a person would be baptized, or to the manner of the application, or to the efficacy. But there is a sense in which water performs an important part in our salvation as it did in his. And that's exactly right. And that's the point that Peter is making. Water had something to do with saving Noah. There's some irony in that. The exact same water that delivered Noah destroyed all other living things, all other human beings who were not in the ark. Just the 8 human beings in the ark, along with the animals that they had collected, were the only ones who survived. In that sense, water destroyed everything else, but it saved Noah and his family because they were in the ark. Peter says that baptism corresponds to that. Baptism is the antitype of that. Baptism saves us. That's an extremely important principle to understand and recognize. And especially because we live in a world where many people would argue that baptism is insignificant or unimportant or completely and totally unessential. That baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is a matter of grace, they would say. Salvation is a matter of faith, some would say. And by the way, assuming that we assemble tonight, and that is an assumption at this point, looking out the windows, that we will assemble tonight, I want to talk about that in particular, about Noah and his salvation in the lesson tonight. If we don't do it tonight, we'll do it next Sunday. But the idea being that baptism certainly has nothing to do with salvation, but Peter doesn't mention grace in this text. He doesn't mention faith in this text. Peter doesn't say, we know that faith saves us. He doesn't say we know that grace saves us. And I don't want you to misunderstand. Again, you need to hear the next lesson. I don't want you to misunderstand. I believe passionately that grace plays an important role in our salvation, that faith plays an important role in our salvation. The point I'm making is this. Peter says, so does baptism. Baptism corresponds to this. There is a sense in which water saved Noah. And baptism corresponds to that. Baptism saves us. And so when we hear people say that baptism is not essential, when we hear people say that baptism is unimportant, or sometimes when we hear people say, well, you know, you folks place so much emphasis on baptism, you place so much stress on baptism, is that a legitimate criticism of our teaching? We stand open to constructive criticism. As a matter of fact, we covet constructive criticism. If we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing, if we're teaching something that we shouldn't be teaching, if we are overstressing or overemphasizing something, if we are exaggerating the importance of something, then it needs to be pointed out to us. It needs to be shown. But you have Peter saying, and again, it almost jumps off the page if you're reading this epistle. And if you're reading it with the understanding that he's writing to deal primarily with suffering, and all of a sudden he pauses. He's just been talking about suffering. He's going to start talking about suffering again in the very first verse of chapter 4. But he pauses and says, baptism saves us. Then we need to take notice of that. And we need to understand and recognize and appreciate the significance of that. In point of fact, the New Testament has a lot to say about baptism. There is no part of the New Testament, there is no section of the New Testament that does not mention the significance and the importance of baptism. What about the Gospels? Well, as the Gospel accounts culminate in the story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and after the resurrection and just before his ascension into heaven, the assembly together, Jesus with the apostles, that assembly together that we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, or the giving of the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mark records Jesus saying in Mark chapter 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Exactly, by the way, what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. A little sidebar here, if you will allow me. If you have a study Bible, you may have a notation in your study Bible that there is some question about where the Gospel of Mark really should end. Should the Gospel of Mark end with verse 9 of chapter 16? Or should it end where it does in most of our translations? There are some textual criticism questions involved in that, which are not important for us to understand right at the moment. But I've said this before in discussing this with people, and usually in discussing baptism. You know, well, you all quote Mark chapter 16, and you know, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 probably doesn't even belong in the text. I think it does belong there, by the way. But let's just assume for the sake of argument that it doesn't. That for some reason that we are not aware of, it was added as part of the text later on. That it was not part of the inspired text. And we lose Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Does that destroy the significance, the teaching, the truth about baptism? No. Because the letter that probably is the most positively attested of all New Testament documents, the authenticity of this document is not challenged or seriously questioned by anyone, is this little epistle that we've been studying for the last several weeks, 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter says, baptism saves us. And so the Gospels, John chapter 3, we must be born again in order to see God. Born of water and the Spirit, Jesus says. The book of Acts is one example after another of the gospel being preached and people responding to the gospel and baptism being a part of that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to people who already believed that Jesus was the Son of God, they already had faith. And they'd already confessed that they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They came to the apostles and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. That vision of Jesus caused him to lose his sight for a period of time. And so he'd actually seen Jesus, but a gospel preacher comes to him, a gospel preacher named Ananias, 3 days later, and says to him, "Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou?" The King James translation says, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." And that's exactly what Saul does. Saul had seen Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Christ. He hadn't believed that before, but he believes it now. And 3 days later, he's told by a gospel preacher that he's still in his sins. Repent and arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22:16, and many places in between. Many references to baptism in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, who wrote about half of the New Testament, mentions baptism many times. I'll come back to Romans chapter 6 in just a few minutes. In Galatians chapter 3, we're baptized into the death of Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is not one of those passages normally that we think about in association with Paul's teaching on baptism. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh." By the circumcision of Christ? What do you mean by that? What do you mean that we were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ? Verse 12, "having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Paul makes numerous references to baptism in his writing. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not by works done of righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." And again, that's just a sampling of Paul's references to baptism. Really, the clincher, though, is our text. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "Baptism now saves us." Baptism, which corresponds to this, Peter says, now saves you. I mentioned Acts 2:38 just a few moments ago. That was Peter also. You know, Peter wrote 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "Baptism now saves you." Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, again, to people who already believed, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." Peter preaches, he writes here exactly what he had preached in that very first gospel sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2. Most scholars believe that 1 Peter was written sometime in the 60s. If we assume that Jesus was crucified somewhere around 30 AD, and I think that that's a relatively safe guess about the death of Jesus. Peter and Paul probably were killed by Nero in the mid-60s, 65, 66. They were both in Rome, both confined eventually, put in prison by Nero, both eventually killed by Nero because of their faith, because of their conviction. Peter writes this sometime just prior to that. He almost certainly is writing this from Rome. And so 30 years have passed. Let's just say 30 years have passed. 30 years ago, Peter was preaching to people that baptism saves us. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." Now, 30 years later, upon further reflection, upon further review, Peter's views have matured. He's more in tune with culture. He's more in tune with what's going on in the religious world around him. Has he changed his teaching about baptism? Not only has he not changed it, he's even more emphatic and more powerful and more positive at the end of his life. "Baptism saves us," Peter says. I've heard preachers talk about people who would quibble about the importance of baptism, say that you would almost have to have help to miss that point. How could you misunderstand that? Baptism now saves us. How many times have we had conversations with people, sincere people without question, But how many times have we had conversations with people who would say, well, I know what that says, but that's not what it means? You just almost have to have help to misunderstand that, do you not? Baptism saves us. What do you have to do to be saved? Again, there's more to it than just baptism. Baptism is the culmination. But the point we're making is this. Is it really possible for us to overemphasize the significance of baptism in light of this? That the gospel begins in 30 AD with a declamation, be baptized. And as we get to the end of the gospel, we near the end of revelation, inspired revelation, Holy Spirit inspired revelation. We get to the end or toward the end of the time when God is revealing His will through the apostles, through the inspired prophets, by the Holy Spirit. Peter still says baptism saves us. And again, in the middle of a discussion about suffering, Peter thought this was important enough to stop and remind us about the significance of baptism. Notice in the text two other things, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, Peter says something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What connection is there? What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus? And what connection is there between the resurrection and baptism? Well, two things. First of all, without Christ's resurrection, we would have no basis for our faith. Now, I've made this point before, and this is another one of those areas where I would be terrified to be misunderstood. And I certainly want to be, I would not want to be misrepresented. We appreciate the significance and the importance of the cross. We appreciate it so much that we honor the sacrifice of Christ on the first day of every week, as we've done this morning, by reminding ourselves of the broken body of Christ on the cross, the blood that He shed on the cross. But the crucifixion by itself was not enough. Crucifixion was common in the first century. People in Canaan, people in Palestine, most everyone would have been familiar with, they would have seen it with their own eyes, crucifixion. The Romans crucified people by the dozens, by the hundreds sometimes, depending on the circumstance. And so crucifixion wasn't that uncommon in the first century. As a matter of fact, as we read together with Sean a few moments ago, Jesus was not the only one who was crucified on the day that He was crucified. There were two other crucifixions that took place. What made the cross of Jesus different from every other cross? What made the cross of Jesus different from the cross of the thief on either side of Him? It was, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that the cross was not the end of the story with Jesus. Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. I've actually been involved in discussions in Bible classes with people who would say that it was the cross that declared Jesus to be the Son of God. No, it wasn't the cross that declared Jesus to be the Son of God. It was what happened after the cross. It was what happened 3 days later. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Why would Peter mention the resurrection? Because the resurrection is vital. Christ would not be our Savior. Salvation would not be possible if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the theme of this chapter is resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised... Notice that he doesn't say if Christ had not been crucified. The crucifixion of Christ is essential. It is vital. And we remember it every first day of the week. But the point he makes is, if he had just been crucified and that had been the end of the story, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, there is no basis for our faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What gives baptism its relevance, its significance, is the resurrection of Christ. So, go back to Romans chapter 6, or turn to Romans chapter 6. I said we'd come back there. The first time I ever heard it explained the way I'm going to try to explain it, the way I've tried to explain it in the past, a number of years ago, a gospel preacher named Jamie Sloan was holding a gospel meeting in West Tennessee, and I went to hear him preach, and he talked about baptism. The whole lesson was about baptism, which I thought was great. He approached baptism differently than what I'm doing in the lesson this morning, but the conclusions were very similar. And he ended the lesson with an explanation of Romans chapter 6 that I thought was very profound and very powerful. What is the significance of the resurrection? Why would Peter add that prepositional phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after telling us that baptism saves us? It is because in baptism we reenact the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And so Peter says, or Paul, probably Paul, Romans chapter 6, certainly Paul, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. I don't know where I was going with that, but I needed to stop quickly and get back on track. Paul said, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Baptism is the reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ literally died. He physically died. Paul says, we die to sin. We kill the old man of sin. That's repentance, by the way. Where we make the determination, I am going to stop serving sin. And I am going to start, to the best of my ability, serving God. We kill that old man. Christ died. We die that death. We put that old man of sin to death. What do you do when something dies, when something that was animated, when something that was alive dies? What we do with a human body when it dies, we bury it. That's what happened with Christ. What do we do in baptism when we have killed that old man of the flesh? We bury it. Baptism is a burial. Burial of a human body involves immersing that body in some element, maybe dirt, maybe something else. But immersing that body, burying that body, that's what you do with a dead body. You bury it. That's what we do figuratively. When we have killed that old body of sin, we bury it. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He came out of the tomb. He was raised from the dead. And so we take that body and we raise it up out of the waters of baptism. And it's perfect. It's perfect. Baptism is a reenactment of the resurrection of Christ. Most of the adults, most of the accountable people in the audience here this morning have already been baptized. That's exactly what you did when you were baptized. You buried that old man of sin. You were raised. You didn't have to stay in the water for 3 days. Aren't we grateful for that? We don't take the symbolism too far. But the symbolism is powerful nonetheless. Baptism is a reenactment of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And he also says in that text that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. I've spent several days this past week thinking about, studying, looking at what different people say about that expression. What does an appeal to God for a good conscience mean? And it could mean several things, but I don't have time and I don't want to cloud or clutter our thinking too much by suggesting a lot of different options. I will just share with you what I think it means. I think it's likely that what he's saying is that we are appealing to God for a clear conscience. We're appealing to God for a clear conscience. I want to do what God commands. I want to have my sins washed away. I want to have a clear conscience when I stand before God. How many of you, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you remember that incredible feeling the instant that I do, and it was many years ago, I was 13 years old, so what, 30 years ago? Well, you know, when you get old, your mind starts to... But I can remember vividly feeling so clean. Had nothing to do with the removal of filth from the flesh because I'd taken a bath that morning at home. But I can remember, I just in a very powerful way, in a very profound way, I remember how it felt to break the water, to come up out of the water, and to feel like I was clean. I was pure. That all my sins had been washed away. My conscience at that moment was clear. I looked at some other translations. Most of these are older translations. Goodspeed, Moffat, Rotherham. The craving for a good for a conscience right with God. The prayer for a clean conscience before God. The request unto God for a good conscience. The Revised Standard Version, an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And even the New American Standard, I think, is leaning that way when it translates an appeal to God for a good conscience. And let me tell you just very quickly, let me tell you what that does. And I don't have a slide for this, you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's amazing to me when you read through the New Testament, when people were taught the truth, when they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, there's never any delay in their being baptized. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. And so we read in the book of Acts, do this sometime, you know, just look for these expressions or similar expressions. Immediately, straightway, depending on what translation you're using, in the same hour of the night, the man from Ethiopia, see, here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized? When people were taught the truth, this appeal to God for a good conscience, they wanted to have a clean conscience right. They wanted it right now. And so there's not a single example any place in the Bible of somebody being taught the gospel. And the response is, well, give me a few days to think about it. Or next time you come around, Or let's wait till tomorrow. There's never any response to the gospel like that. It's always immediately, quickly, right away. They wanted to do what God commanded so that they could be in a right relationship with God, so that they could have a clear conscience. That's the sense, I believe, brethren and friends, in which Noah is telling us that Peter is telling us. I probably have been doing that through the whole lesson. So Peter is telling us that Noah's salvation is a type of our salvation. What he's telling us is this. Water has something to do with salvation. There's nothing magical in the water. But water has something to do with salvation. And it's not until we obey God's command to be baptized for the remission of sins that we can walk away with a clear conscience, knowing that if we had to stand before God in the judgment, God would count us as righteous and invite us to be with Him in heaven in eternity. Peter goes on to add, we didn't look at verse 22 at all, but he goes on to tell us that Christ has gone into the heavens. After His resurrection, Christ has gone into heaven, and He's at the right hand of God, and angels, authorities, and powers are all subject to Him. The angels and authorities and powers are spiritual beings. That corresponds with what Jesus Himself said in Matthew 28 when He told the apostles, all authority, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so Peter ends by saying he is in a place now where the angels and the authorities and the powers have all been subjected to Him. The question for us this morning is, have you made yourself subject to Christ? And I would suggest to you that you have not. You may believe that Jesus is God's Son, and hopefully you do. God bless you if you do. You may believe that. You may be convicted about that powerfully enough and strongly enough that you're willing to say that. And again, praise God for that. Those people in Acts chapter 2 believed that Jesus was Lord and Christ, and they said they believed. But Peter said to them, repent. He said to them, you have a little more to do. You have a little further to go. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That is submitting ourselves subjecting ourselves, which, by the way, subjection is another one of those sub-themes of the book of Peter, is it not? The first Peter. Have you subjected yourself to Christ? If you haven't, then what a great opportunity you have. Things have been made ready. Garments are prepared. The water is ready. I think it's probably even warm. Everything's ready. All we need to do is just to hear your confession that Jesus is God's Son, know that you've repented of your sins, and then rejoice with you as you are baptized into Christ, washing away your sins. We would be thrilled to watch you reenact the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ this morning. Can we help you do that? Or can we help you in any way respond to God's invitation? If we can, we're going to sing this song that Jeff has chosen as an invitation song, Jesus Loves Me. Most of us learned this song when we were very young. I like singing the old songs. This song professes a very profound message. Jesus loves us. He loves us so much that He made it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins and the hope of being in heaven with Him in eternity. Can we help you in any way to respond to the invitation? If we can, please come down to one of the front seats right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.